Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Tomorrow is the last day of the Feast of Booths, Festival of Booths. The eighth day will be the following day on Tuesday, and it's a special celebration. And then a few days after that is when they'll actually be starting their Torah readings. It'll be on the 15th. As they start their Torah reading, they being the Jewish synagogues and Messianic Christians, will start their Torah readings over for the year. If you're not familiar with those, they separate the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy into readings each week in the Sabbath in the synagogue. And so they go through the Torah, and then they also have some readings from the wisdom and prophets each week. And if you have a calendar, you can follow along with those readings. I did that for several years, day by day, and through the weeks of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, the wisdom literature. It's kind of a nice exercise. But I'm not going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles today, the festival, because a couple of times in the last few weeks, I spent two Sundays talking about the fall feasts, and I want to get back in the book of Colossians as we go through the book of Colossians. And so today we're putting in at chapter 1 and verse 28 and 29. We finished most of verse 28, but I want to just give a little bit of background so that we know and understand where we are in the scriptures and where we are in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. As I've mentioned before, It appears that Paul never did visit this church. There are scholars who think that he did, Albert Barnes being one of them, and he can make a good case for that, and many other scholars who believe that Paul did not visit this church or the church in Laodicea. It's true that he did not found these churches. The church in Colossae was more than likely founded by a man named Epaphras, who came to know Paul when Paul was in Ephesians, when he was in the town of Ephesians, Ephesus. And Paul spent quite a long time there, and he got to know Epaphras, and Epaphras was from Colossae, and he went back there, given maybe 100 miles or so. And then we're going to meet the city of Laodicea today, which was 9 or 10 miles. And at the time that Paul's writing this letter, there were two cities that were more important and bigger and more industrialized, if we want to use that term for that era, than was Colossae. Colossae, earlier in the before Christ years, was the primary city in that part of Asia, Middle Asia, and it had fallen over the course of time out of the leading city as two others, Laodicea and Hierapolis, grew up, and they were closer on the trading routes and things like that. So Paul is asking for this letter to be sent to the church in Laodicea. You might be familiar with the church of Laodicea in Book of Revelation chapter 3. It's the lukewarm church that Jesus rebuked them for being lukewarm. And he said, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but as it is being lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out. And so it's a warning for all of us that one of the worst things is lukewarm. I don't like lukewarm coffee. I like it iced or hot. And most of our beverages, we like that way. Lukewarm is just not palatable sometimes. So Paul has been writing, and I think one of the most significant passages in this letter is dealing with the preeminence of Jesus Christ, is chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And when we were in that passage several weeks ago, I mentioned that there are some Bibles, the ESV, unfortunately, is not one of them, but the Legacy Standard and New American Standard, some of them are, that keeps that portion, verses 15 through 20, in a poetic structure, because it's apparently could have been part of a hymn, but it is a piece of poetic literature, and I believe that probably Paul wrote it. If he didn't, he took it out of a common hymn in that time. But I want us to just read that because we're going to be talking today about the importance of knowing Christ. We just sang a song, Knowing You. And I want to read a little bit of this song because it's going to be important today. And you know, if you've been in this church very long one of the main thrusts of this church is we want to know who is God. And we want to know a biblical perspective of who is God. And the problems that the church of Colossae have, some people in the church, not the pagans outside, but some in the church, are trying to present a Jesus that is not in line with the biblical Jesus. And that happens today in our churches. There are plenty out there, plenty of groups, plenty of YouTubers, plenty of pastors in churches that really don't have a good understanding of who is Jesus. And so as I was choosing the songs, I like this one, "All I Once Held Dear, Built My Life Upon, All This World Reveres, and Wars to Own. All I Once Thought Gain, I Have Counted Loss." Now that's the words of Paul. Paul said that to the church at Philippi. "I have counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this, knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you," we're going to talk about in you today, "and to be known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn. All surpassing gift of righteousness, knowing you, Jesus." And then the third verse, "Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die." We read about that in Colossians just a few weeks ago. Still suffering, the same suffering that Jesus Christ himself did, as Paul did on the Romans road, on the road to Damascus, I mean. And so let's look at verses 15 to 20 just to refresh them. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." We talked about what firstborn means. It doesn't have to do with a bearing on time. It means the preeminent. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile him to self, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And so as we consider and remember all that we unpacked in that short portion of scripture, what professors like to call a pericope, where they ever came up with that word, I don't know, but they like to use that when describing a unique little body of literature, in this case, scripture, together. And so then last time we met in Colossians, we were going through verses 28 and 29. "Him we proclaim," talking about Jesus, "him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And we spent most of the whole week on that one verse, talking about the importance that when the church gathers for worship as we are and for instruction, it's imperative, it's necessary, it should be the primary thing that we proclaim Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we preach the gospel every week and we give an altar call and sing 48 verses of "Just As I Am" until finally somebody is shamed into coming down so that we can be done with it and get on with the potluck. Now, I grew up in a church like that. And oftentimes it's, you know, the same person coming back. But I don't think that's not in accord with my philosophy of ministry. I think you are gathered here today. And as much as I know you, each one of you, at the level of my knowledge of you, I believe that you're born again. There's no reason for me to beg and plead for you to come forward and accept Christ as Savior. Where do we even get those words anyway, accept Christ as Savior? I don't know. But I think we come together to be taught, because when we leave here later this afternoon after the potluck, we're going out into the battlefield. And we need some nourishment, spiritual, to take us through and get us to the next time that we can gather and come back and be refreshed and strengthened, built up again. And so it needs to be, when we come together, it needs to be Jesus Christ that we proclaim, because in him is our strength and in no other. Warning everyone, Paul says. Warning? Yes. Warning. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Warning everyone about what? About the dangers of false teaching and about the life of impiety, not being fully devoted to Jesus Christ in all the decisions we make, so that we walk in the light of his holiness and in his humility. We want to warn people who are straying from the doctrines of the scriptures, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was listening to Brother John MacArthur on the way down this morning. God rest his soul, and it is resting. And he had an excellent sermon this morning coming down, talking about the life of piety and the expression, what salvation does in our life and how that's expressed. If you go back and his website and listen to this morning's sermon, it was a great one, probably much better than this one will be. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Teaching. I have been called a teacher more than a preacher, and maybe I am, but I think it's imperative that we devote part of our time every day to studying the Word of God in its context, in its grammar, with the tools that are available to us today, with whatever knowledge base you have, that knowledge base will be increasing and increasing, and learning how to discern. There's some books back there on the counter, free of charge. Learn to discern. Learning how to discern the false teachers from the biblical teachers and where they stray. And, you know, it's an unusual thing, because a false teacher doesn't have to be false every time he opens his mouth. Just on significant things that draw the body of Christ away from the person of Christ and the being of Christ. And they might be right 8 out of 10 times, but those 2 times they're wrong. They're really wrong. And it makes a huge difference in our growth and development as a Christian. And this is what Paul says next in verse 28, so that we may present everyone mature or complete or perfected in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean perfected on this side of glory. That's not going to happen. But what's Paul's goal here is, I want you in the church of Colossae to be able to discern these false teachers who have come in among you as counterfeit, even as we would if somebody passes us a counterfeit currency. That we would be able to feel the metal and say, That's not what it should be. Or to look at the currency, the bill, and be able to discern, that's not what it should be. That's not true. That's not according to the standard by the Treasury Department. This is Paul's goal, that we might present everyone in Christ. Now he starts in verse 29. This is where we left off last time. For this I toil. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Those words, toil, struggling, energy, powerful, those are words of exhaustion. And in my Bibles, my real ones, not the electronic ones, I could do it in those, but I haven't yet, but in my real ones, I use a red pen. And I put, for example, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, where it says that he works within me, that he powerfully works within me. And if you go to Philippians 2, 13, it says something like that God is the one who works in me, both to give me the want to and the ability to live for him. And this is what Paul is talking about. The ministry that Paul is engaged in is a physically, spiritually exhausting ministry, because he loves these people desperately, though many or most of them he's never met. But he knows that they are in a Bible-teaching, proclaiming church because of Epaphras, who was well taught by Paul, and he groans inwardly for these people, for their spiritual nourishment and development as they grow to maturity in Christ. And as they grow to maturity in Christ and being able to discern false teachers, and that's not the only thing that maturity brings. Maturity brings that relationship with Christ so that when you or I face a struggle of one kind or another, then we can have the strength and the resources, as Paul says there, all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. And that word energy is the same word, well, it's energy is the word. It's a Greek word, energeo. And it talks about a dynamic power there that God works in us and through us. And the word powerfully, when I say it's a dynamic power that God works in us, that dynamic power, powerfully, is the word dunamai. We get our word dynamite from it. Not that it's dangerously explosive, but it's such a dynamic power that it enables us to fulfill the calling that God has put in our life. And for Paul, it was feeding and building and discipling the church. And then he goes on in chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." How great a struggle. That's an interesting word. We get our word agony from it. The word here that Paul is using is agona. And there's also another word related to that, agonia. And it's the agony that Paul is in, agony of his spirit, for these people as he sees them and watches them grow, but at the same time, the struggle that they have because of false teachers. There's never a time in history, from the dawn of civilization, the Garden of Eden, there is not ever a time in history where there wasn't a false teacher present. The first one was what we see in Scripture described as the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And he brought false teaching. Not everything that he said was false, but there was enough of it false to draw them away from where God wanted them to be. And that's the critical piece. You have to first find out from the Scriptures, where does God want you to be? He wants you to be in a close, personal, intimate relationship, but he wants you to know who he is. And when we start straying from that, this is why Paul says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." Paul knew the false doctrine that was being taught at Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And he's writing a letter to warn these people. We don't know the truth of everything that doctrine was. There are several theories, but there are theories. And I think that's intentional on God's part. We do know that it was a deceptive philosophy that got a foothold in the church, and in some measure, it was promoting a sect of wisdom that was above and separate from the biblical wisdom, that you could use the biblical wisdom to launch out into another testament. Does anybody hear Mormonism? Use the Bible so that it can launch us out into the other New Testament, for example, the Book of Mormon. And then they teach a different Jesus in that. And they get off track. And I let God sort that out. We need to be aware of their doctrine. We need to be aware how dangerous it is in the church and to those people who... But there are a lot of Mormons who have no idea what Mormons believe. And there are a lot of Catholics who have no idea what Catholics believe. Are they condemned? I don't know. I'm happy to let God sort that out. What I do is faithfully teach the Word of God as it is and distinguish the difference and then let God sort it out on an individual basis. But it's my responsibility, like Paul says here, how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea. The other thing that this cult apparently was doing was drawing the people into an ascetic lifestyle. In other words, you know, determining that we don't need all the fluff and the puff and come back to, as it were, a monk lifestyle. Be very careful what you eat. Don't eat the really fine things. You know, just get hot dogs, for example. Now, for some of us, hot dogs are part of the fine foods. If you have a good campfire and a creek going by and some beautiful trees and the smoke of that, there's nothing better than a hot dog, to me, or six. not all at one time, of course, but you might be there for two or three meals. And so they're drawing them back to a more ascetic type of lifestyle. And another thing that they do is they try to draw them back into some kind of formal liturgy. We're going to serve certain festivals. We're going to observe certain feasts. He talks about later on when we get in, we'll talk about the new moons and the Sabbaths and different things like that. Is he talking about Judaizers? He doesn't mention that. Can we read that into there? Potentially. But there's enough room in what Paul doesn't say for us to help us discern things today that are a threat to the church along the same lines that weren't the exact threat at that time. And so we have to be very careful. I remember when there was a messianic group that wanted to use our building several times a lot of years ago. Some of the founders of the First Fruits of Zion movement actually were in this building, spoke from here a few times. And that's a good messianic group. I've quit reading their literature. I told you before, I have most of their literature, big sets of encyclopedias and stuff, and I've been through them and thoroughly enjoy them. But in recent years, one of the guys that was here and spoke, and it's one of the founders, has leaned more toward rabbinic writings than apostolic writings. That's a problem. To me, to Paul, to Jesus, any rabbi who's well-versed in the Old Testament that denies that Jesus is the Messiah is the equal of a pagan. And we're going to see that in the scriptures as we cover them today. So Paul is urging the church, I want you to understand. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That's in verse 2 there. Let me see where my pages are here. One of these days I'm going to learn to use my notes. Probably not today, but maybe. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together. Now, I heard several people make comments today early on in the service that how pleasant it is to be in the house of God among the saints of the Most High God. And now our hearts are knit together in this fellowship, as they are in other fellowships. I'm not taking that away from other churches. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. That's the thing that binds us, is our love for one another, but that's an expression of our love for Jesus Christ and his love for us. As we come together, knit together in love, to reach all of the riches of full assurance of understanding. When you see that word, all the riches, don't even think money. That's the last thing in Paul's mind here. He's talking about the quality of our life with Christ and then with one another, of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now, in that verse 2, there's a lot of textual variance as to how that ought to be interpreted toward the end of the verse. The full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Which is the way that the English Standard Version chooses to render that. And it's let me just read it more of a literal reading here. The mystery of God, Father, of Christ and of Christ. And so a genitive statement is a tool in grammar that's a possessive. We use apostrophes. The Greeks didn't have apostrophes, they had inflections of the noun. And a genitive, this is John's Bible. That's J-O-H-N apostrophe S, indicating it's my Bible. And so that's a genitive statement. And so the nouns that are used here are genitive. And when they speak of God, the knowledge of God's mystery, of Christ's mystery also. There's the one definite article, so it renders both of them. And there are a lot of different manuscript variants here. But I think the ESV captures it, and most modern translations do, which is Christ. The mystery of God is Jesus Christ. And the important part of this is we've talked about that word mystery before, is that word talks about something that is concealed in the Older Testament. It's there. But in some degree, God has concealed it, and it's revealed in the New Testament. And the ministry of Paul was more significant in revealing the mystery of Christ than any other of the apostles in his writings. And what is that mystery? The mystery is that the Messiah, number one, is going to be co-equal, co-eternal, of the same essence as God. Now, that is concealed in the Older Testament. You can see that. But it's revealed plainly and openly in the New Testament. And part of the mystery is the fulfilling of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, that it is God's plan from the very beginning. You can go back to Genesis chapter 3 when he's talking to the woman after sin, and he said, the serpent will strike his heel. There's coming one who the serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush the serpent. That's the prolegomena of the, they called it the proto-evangelium, the first preaching of the evangelical doctrine or gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when it's concealed in the Older Testament, but revealed in the New Testament, that the Messiah will be co-eternal, co-equal with God, and he will also be seeking and saving Gentiles outside of the genesis of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that genetic line. But it's God's will. And that was also in Genesis 3 and Genesis 12, 3, where he makes the covenant with Abraham and said, all nations will be blessed through you. That's looking forward to the blessing of the Messiah coming. And so when Paul is talking about this, understanding with full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The mystery of God, the mystery of the evangelical message is Jesus Christ. And Paul says, as we come to know him more and more and more, then we have a full assurance, exactly what Cliff was talking about, that he and Cindy were challenged with a week or two ago. It's been two or three, I think, that the guy that was leading a little Bible study challenged the people. Do you think you can lose your salvation? Of course, we would say no. No, but he was not of that persuasion. He was an Arminian, or is. Arminian? What is that, Pastor? That's Assembly of God. That's charismatic. That's Pentecostal. They believe and they teach and they preach that a person can lose their salvation. It's not biblical. And it gives them, what's the importance of that? Why do you argue over that? Because it has a reflection on who they believe Jesus is. And all of a sudden, they've moved away from the Jesus of the Bible. Because right here, he says, to reach, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, of the mystery of God, which is Christ. We don't want to get into a diatribe today as to why you can't lose your salvation, but I want you to walk away with this, that that is a false doctrine, and error in the church, error in the scriptures is divisive. It breaks up the body of believers. There's a big event going on in Delta here pretty quick that I've been getting emails twice a week for 6 weeks. We need you to participate with us. We need you to send us some money. We need you to support us. This one church can't support the whole thing. And, you know, I watched the videos from last year and the year before, and I'm saying I can't be a part of that. I'm sorry. I believe that you people, you know, many of you are saved. I believe that. But I also believe that you're promoting a false doctrine of Jesus Christ and a false doctrine of salvation. What's involved in salvation? The permanency of salvation? Who's in charge of it? Are you in charge of it, or is God in charge of it? At what point do you participate? How much of it do you write out as opposed to God? And so I say, I'm sorry, I can't participate in that. If you have some people that get all worked up and they shout and, you know, wave their arms and stuff like that, and they want to be taught what the scripture says, sure, send them over here. We'll take care of them. We'll welcome them in. But I'm not going to stand alongside you pretending that I agree with you in what you're doing here with the music that tells lies about God and the pulpit, the person there who's not well trained in the scripture, who's going to be, he's coming in from out of town. He's not well trained in the scriptures. I can't stand side by side with you and say, I'm in agreement with you. I don't want to give that picture. I'd rather just, you know, do it this way, not spend, you know, a eighth or a tenth of our church budget to hold a big 2-day festival with all kinds of music and cheerleading and all kinds of things like that and rah, rah. And then, you know, in a year, where are all those guys that you baptized? Where are they? What happened to all the ones, you know, we were told a year or two ago at that campus that, you know, the chapel service went on for 5 days and 7 nights and everybody got saved. Most of the people in America got saved, either watching it on YouTube or there. Where are they? How come the churches haven't grown? Why is the results of that abysmal? Because they're not leading people to the Jesus of the Bible. That's why. When we have this close relationship, all the riches of the full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God and God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. One of my things against any messianic group, is they spend an inordinate amount of time in the Old Testament. And you know me, I love the Old Testament. If you've been in this church for a long time, you've heard me preach through almost all the Old Testament. But if their devotion to the Old Testament excludes the devotion to the Newer Testament where we learn about Jesus, it's off balance. Is it wrong? It's off balance. Okay. When we're young, we do exercises and strength training to gain muscle. What I've been learning the last 5 or 7 years is when you're older, you do some for osteoporosis, but really it's trying to maintain balance. Can you get up off the floor? You know? I mean, when we're young, you have to learn how to do that when you're a baby, and then you go through most of your life, and it's an easy thing, but now you get to a place where it's not as easy as it used to be. Can you get up off the floor? And so this is the problem. When we concentrate too much on the Old Testament and don't bring Jesus into it, it's out of balance. Because the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fullness of the mystery of God, is Jesus Christ. Like we said in our last time in verse 28 and 29, he is the message of the Bible. A Bible taught without the New Testament is not a Bible. It's not complete. It's out of balance. It's out of whack. So when Paul is talking here about the full assurance of understanding and knowledge, which is God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that word hidden doesn't mean that God has taken them and hid them so that we can't find them. They're hidden as in being kept safe for us. There's two purposes of a safe. If you have a safe in your house that's stacked full of gold or guns, or both, you know, precious metals like lead, silver, copper, brass. The purpose of a safe is, number one, there are things in there of value that you want to protect and keep from the looters. Okay. There's another responsibility of a safe is that you want the people who are important to you to know where it is and how to access it in case that something happens to me. And those are the treasures that I am keeping for them. I'm storing them, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, so let's say we go through the book of Proverbs every month. Read a proverb a day, go through the book of Proverbs every month. How many times do you think the book of Proverbs talks about wisdom and knowledge, particularly as it pertains to God? I have no idea, but it's a bunch of them. But then we read here in Colossians that all of the treasures that, like a treasure box that God has for you regarding wisdom and knowledge, God is saying, I want you to have this wisdom and knowledge. Here's the treasure box. And we read Proverbs, we read Proverbs, we read Proverbs, but guess what? If we know Jesus, all of those treasures of wisdom and knowledge in the Old Testament are bound up in its expression is Jesus Christ. The knowledge of him, is where in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And I want to remind you again, the danger at the Church of Colossae was not from the pagans down the street in their pagan temple. The danger of plausible, reasonable arguments that the church was presented with for drawing away from a biblical view of Jesus Christ, that danger was in the church. People in the church buying into false doctrines, a misunderstanding of the person and plan of Jesus Christ, the plan of God which is expressed in Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, so that no one may. You know what? It's possible. It's possible that you can be led astray by fine-sounding, reasonable arguments from people who you think are close to Christ in the church. If you don't examine what they're telling you according to the word, if you don't go back as the Bereans did and examine the scriptures to the best of your ability, and if it surpasses your ability, then call somebody who has more ability, that's been schooled more, that's been schooled better. This is what was happening to Apollos. You know, they said, he's a great orator, but he's a little off the mark here. And they took him in and got him straightened out and turned out to be a great builder of the church, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to this church because of his great love for these people. But he's preparing and fixing to teach them some difficult things. And what constitutes a difficult thing? When the scripture, as it's taught, says something contrary to what you have always believed or what you're believing now. You know, Cliff is preparing this study to go meet with that fella. And Cliff's going to have to share some things with him that are going to be hard for him, not for me. Those truths aren't hard for me, but they sure were my first couple of years in Bible college. I struggled with that because a Bible-centered salvation, a doctrine of salvation that's strictly Bible-centered, takes all the pride out of my life. And I didn't want to do that. And we still have trouble with that. All I once considered great, I now count as loss. All the time on our journey in the Christian life, we're always being confronted with something that's biblical that we believe differently about. The question is this: are you going to surrender your ego? Are you going to surrender that cherished thing that you believe, cherished doctrine, to the clear, plain teaching of the Bible? And 9 times out of 10, it's going to require you to not think so highly of yourself. Romans 12:3. Do not think more highly of, well, it's not verse 3, but it's in Romans 12, maybe 4. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And when we get a cherished doctrine, for me, another one was not just the structure of salvation, but another cherished doctrine. And I've met people like this, and I used to be like this. I mean, I'm ready to go to fisticuffs if you're not into dispensational theology and the pre-trib rapture. Now I see the fallacy of that in the scriptures. How did I come to know that? Because I examined the scriptures. I read this book and this book. This one supported it. This one didn't. This one was in between. This one was couldn't make up their minds. And I read them all. And I finally, when I came to the Lord about it, and this often happens, I say, God, I just want to know where the truth is. I just want to know the truth. And you know, the truth almost always resides in the context of the verse I'm struggling with. Get the bigger picture, John. Go back a chapter. Just sit down and read this whole book in one sitting. I did this again with Colossians yesterday. As I was preparing to study for this, I've been reviewing it during the week. And then yesterday I said, okay, time to go. Sit down, get the book of Colossians, read it in one sitting so that you can get the context. You know what I was amazed at? Because I've been kicking myself. We're going so slow. I was amazed. Look at how much progress we've made. It's crazy. The other thing is, you know, there's a series on Colossians on our website that was done a few years ago. And if you listen to that, I'm not changing any of my doctrines, but what I'm doing because of the growth that I've had is we're going deeper. We're going deeper. If you were here and you have notes in your Bible from that study, you'll recognize that immediately. If you go on the internet and listen to it, you'll recognize immediately we're going slower, we're going deeper, I'm giving you better context. Why? Because of me? No, because the Bible is as deep as the East is from the West in distance. And the more we learn, the more we grow, the more that we submit ourselves to good teaching and learning the language, learning the culture, learning the grammar, all of that stuff, even the English grammar. Our Bibles are pretty good in English if a person has no interest in the biblical language, Hebrew and Greek. Our Bibles in English are really good, the ones we use in this church. And if you pay attention and go slow and pay to the ground, you can start to get it. And if you remember the context of what the last paragraph said or the last chapter, you can really start putting this together. And if you do that through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you're going to walk away from there saying, there is no way that pre-trib rapture is preached in there the way they say it is. And I don't care if you stand me up against a John MacArthur or Piper or anybody else. I don't care if they're wrong. In that one thing, you know how much I admire those guys in their study and their ministry and stuff. But in that thing, they're wrong because the fullness, the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in Him are hidden all the treasures and wisdom of knowledge. Jesus, you know, made that pretty clear in Matthew chapter 24. But Paul said, I'm telling you this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. I was deluded for years and years and years with plausible arguments about the pre-trib rapture. Many of you were also. And then he says, for though I am absent in body, he could say that to us. None of us will meet Paul this side of glory. Yet I am with you in spirit. When Paul was praying for them, he was praying for you and for me. Jesus in the upper room in John chapter 17, he was praying for the disciples, and then he took a break and he said, now, Father, I'm not going to pray for these right now. I already did. I'm going to pray for those who become Christians because of their testimony. 2,000 years from now, he was praying for you. He was praying for me. We talked about in Ephesians where we've studied that, started that study on Wednesday nights in Ephesians. We're going to go there this week, God willing. We're going to find out about how long God has known you. I barely mentioned it last week. But if he chose you from before the foundations of the earth, as it says in Ephesians 1:3, before the foundations of the earth, there was no time. That's an eternal decision. God knew you personally in eternity, hundreds of thousands of years, not hundreds of thousands, hundreds and thousands of years before you were ever born, God knew you. He knew what your name would be. He knew how tall you would be, how long you would live. And he knew that he had called you. He's known you. This is the full assurance of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. I don't want us to be taken by plausible, reasonable sounding arguments from the scriptures, because he wants to see us living in harmony and unity with one another based on the firmness of your faith in Christ. Firmness, steadfast, immovable. That's why we pray for the persecuted church, that they will be steadfast, immovable. You and I don't have many trials in our Christian life, not compared to them. We need to pray for them to be steadfast, firm, immovable in their faith in Jesus Christ, so that when people challenge us on that, we say, you know what? I don't care. I don't care. I know Jesus Christ. I have a relationship with him. He knows me. I'm bound up in him. You will. I'm not moving. There are things we can budge on. Sure we can. But we can't budge on the firmness of our faith in Jesus Christ. We can't allow people to help us sidestep away from the fundamental elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of Jesus Christ as we live that in our life and expression. So as we come through this book of Colossians and come to this point in it, Paul's goal, he's finished talking for a season about who Jesus Christ is. He's laid an excellent, very good foundation, not only of who he is, but why you ought to, with wisdom and knowledge, the practical use of wisdom, ought to have a firm, steadfast, immovable relationship with him. Now we're going to start talking about, as we go through this book, how does that play out in your life? How does that change your temperament? How does it change who you are? If it doesn't, something is wrong. And also, I want to say, just in closing here, the emphasis, one of the emphasis that Paul puts on in this, and I've touched on it, is a gospel message, and I'm using the gospel here just to mean good news, which is the meaning of the word. A gospel message that doesn't give Jesus Christ the glory he's due, that minimizes that message of Jesus Christ, is a pagan message. And I'm using pagan to indicate any type of false gospel. You know, the people that say, well, I believe Jesus was a great teacher. If that's all he was, he wasn't. He was a liar. Okay? So any message of Jesus Christ that misrepresents the fundamentals of who he is a pagan proclamation, and we need to run from that and separate ourselves from that and make sure that it has no foothold in our church. And by foothold, I mean our church is, what is our church? Our church is you. Our church is you. So I don't want these false teachings about who Jesus Christ is to have any kind of foothold in you, because that gives it a foothold in our church. And I am specifically tasked by God for this church to make sure that doesn't happen. And I will fight it hard. I promise you that. I promise you that. Brother Cliff, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me, please, as we pray? Thank you.
Our Holy Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name, Lord. Again, as we always, or at least for me, we pray for that wisdom and that knowledge to be able to understand what your word is telling us and teaching us. Father, thank you for John, who does do an excellent job of bringing your word to all of us to help us, Lord, in that endeavors. And again, I would suggest, Father, that if you have a question, you go to John, or you look it up and you study it yourself. And thank you for your Bible that's been with us, Lord, for 2,000 years or over 2,000 years, Lord. Father, as we get ready to walk into this potluck, Lord, I would ask for the blessings on this food. Thank you for the hands that have prepared it. Let our words be uplifting today as we just fellowship with each other. And again, Father, I ask for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. And I pray this in Jesus the Christ. Amen.